Welcome to another gathering of Restoration Church. It is my joy to serve you in the Word this morning. My name is Nathan. If we've not had a chance to meet, it's my pleasure to serve you this Word. That's right, Declan. Serve the Word. That's the goal, is to show us Christ. And so towards that end, let's go to Him now in prayer and ask Him to show us Himself, as we've just sung. Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you for the power of your spirit, wherein by your spirit, Lord, we can say with a great deal of confidence this morning, you're here. You're here. Help us to know something of that, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. If only we gain enough knowledge, we can create paradise on the earth. This is the claim of the transhumanist Yuval Noah Harari in his book Homo Deus, A Brief History of Tomorrow. He writes, over the past century, humankind has managed to do the impossible. Turn the uncontrollable forces of nature, namely famine and plague and war, into manageable challenges, he says. Today, more people die from eating too much than from eating too little. More people die from old age than from infectious diseases. And more people commit suicide than are killed by soldiers, terrorists, and criminals combined. We are the only species in Earth's long history that has single-handedly changed the entire planet. And how have we accomplished such things, according to him? Well, by technology. Specifically, biotechnology and artificial intelligence. He teaches that if we can just harness it, if we can harness these technologies enough, we can defeat death itself. He goes on to say, quote, for modern people, death is a technical problem that we can and should solve. Thus upgrading us, he says, from Homo sapiens into Homo Deus, upgrading us into human gods. Scientists, he said, will upgrade us into gods, unquote. The echo of an age-old story, friends. Does it sound familiar to you? Quote, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she took of its fruit and ate. Or maybe another familiar story like it. Come, let us build a city and a tower with its top into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Friends, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Mankind has been trying to be like God and destroy death from the very beginning of civilization. And for all the wonderful advancements that have improved our lives, famine, plague, war, and death itself remain. Because no matter how hard mankind might try and build towers up to heaven and try to be God, it will never work. It never has. We've tried building towers to the heavens for centuries. We've tried to be like God for centuries, and it never actually comes to fruition. For redemption to come, for eternal life to come, heaven is going to have to come to the earth. That's what we're going to see this morning. From Genesis 28, Jesus Christ brings heaven to the earth. Jesus Christ brings heaven to the earth. In and through him and him alone, heaven comes to the earth. And there, friends, death is defeated so that we could go up to him. That's what we're going to see. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of Genesis now since last fall. We find ourselves in Genesis 28. You'll want to make sure and turn there. You can look at the table of contents. The big numbers are the chapters. The little verses are the little numbers are the verses. We're going to be looking at Genesis 28. You're going to want to keep that open. I'll read it through as we go. But when we left the story of Genesis back in chapter 27, we saw that the promised son Isaac had been tricked by his wife Rebekah, and he, Isaac, blessed the younger son Jacob and not Esau as he thought. But we recall that while Jacob may have achieved this blessing through human trickeration, it was God who had ordained Jacob to be the one to carry the blessing of the covenant before the boys were even born. The Lord had already ordained it before the boys were born. But regardless, after this kind of trickeration happened, Esau, the brother, the older brother of Jacob, he is full of rage. He makes plans of murdering his brother after his dad Isaac dies. And so Rebekah, the mom, figures out a way to get Jacob out of the scene, to send him on his way so that Esau would calm down and he wouldn't kill his brother later. That's where we left off. We pick up in chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. But what about Esau? What does he do? Verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Friends, what we have here in the story of Esau, he illustrates for us a lot of people that might call themselves Christians, but aren't actually following Christ. He illustrates that for us. He's lazy, half-hearted, self-interested, and ignorant in his obedience. More interested in the favor of man than he is in the favor of God. And when he hears that line from Isaac to Jacob, when Esau hears it, that you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, he, Esau, looks over at his two Canaanite wives and realizes maybe he never should have married them. And so he says, basically, okay, I'll try a little harder to obey God and obey my dad. And maybe he'll like me a little more, love me a little more. And so he marries a third spouse that is not part of the covenantal line of blessing, but is at least a child of Abraham. So as to maybe try to get back into the good graces of Isaac and Isaac's God. This would be sort of like doing something wrong and throwing a couple dollars in the boxes to kind of, you know, get right again, as it were. Maybe doing something wrong and maybe listening to a worship song to kind of pay God off, as it were. Or maybe even coming to church because you know that's something God has called you to do, but you did something wrong, you're trying to kind of pay him back. But all of that kind of behavior, friend, all of that kind of behavior is doing addition without subtraction. It's obedience without repentance. You're not actually interested in real change. You're interested in getting out of the curse and into the blessing, but you're not really interested in God himself. You're interested ultimately, friend, in yourself, just as Esau was. And maybe you want to use God to get what you want. Scripture calls this worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. And Paul says of that worldly sorrow, he says, all it does in the end is just produce more death. Friend, you should know, Jesus is not interested in half-hearted obedience. He wants the same thing that he offers you, everything. You say, well, Nathan, what about Jacob? I mean, it's not like he was a paragon of faithfulness. Great point. Fair point. Up until now, Jacob has been little more than a deceptive prude that has played along with his mother's conniving games. So what about this guy? What do we learn about redemption from his life? Great question. Take a look. Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And friends, it's important to note when he goes to sleep, what does Jacob have? I mean, here he is. He's set off onto this journey to go find a wife. He's going to eventually go outside the land. What does he have? What's he carrying with him? What's with him? Does he have a wife at this point? Of course not. Not yet. Does he have an entourage that he seems to be traveling with? No. Does the text seem to indicate that he left with herds of animals and gold and silver and all these things? No. Does he even have a pillow? Not really. A rock? Sort of odd, right? The man has nothing. He leaves in haste to find a wife from the line of Abraham and get away from his brother who he understands will eventually chase him. And he finds himself alone. Alone in a, quote, certain place. And he falls asleep and he dreams a dream. And it's important to know, listen carefully. This dream that he dreams is not like the dream you and I might have had last night wherein we are left up to ourselves to interpret the dream for ourselves. That's not the kind of dream he's going to have. No, Jacob's dream that we're about to read of, this is a dream that has the very text of Scripture to interpret it for us. Meaning that what we read here is an authoritative interpretation of a real dream that pictured truth. Here it is, verse 12. And he dreamed. Behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. I'm going to come back to the importance of what's going on here in just a minute, but let me just pause for a moment to say something about angels. We don't speak much about them, and we should. A word about angels. Angels are a special class of God's creation that were made to praise him in heaven and be a messenger for him on the earth. And did you know, friends, that angels still descend from heaven? One of my favorite isn't that interesting verses in the Bible is Hebrews 13:2, which reads, a new covenant verse, says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Friends, I've had a large amount of people over to my home over the last 17 plus years. Most of them I knew, a few of them I didn't. I can't help but think some of them were angels. And I trust that maybe even some of you that have entertained people in your home and been around other people have entertained angels, some of those angels unaware. Messengers of God working on the earth. And friends, that's not just a sort of, isn't that interesting sort of verse, sort of like, you know, is it an interesting that you can see the, you know, the arrow and the FedEx sign that you didn't notice before? It's not interesting like that, the sort of throwaway line. This means to motivate our hospitality. This means to give us confidence that angels minister on behalf of God here on the earth. They're all around us doing ministry in ways that if we saw it, if we saw the ministry of the angels, we would probably fear as people do in the Bible. And the same, of course, could be said of the devil's fallen angels themselves. Billy Graham once said that, quote, if we were to see the spiritual warfare that is taking place around us, it would probably paralyze us. Friends, I trust the spiritual realities are in this room right now more than we probably can even imagine. Peter says that the angels long to look into the gospel as it is preached to his people, which means they are here. And so as angels ascend and descend there in Jacob's dream, friends, so too do they still today. But back to that dream. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Friends, the profundity of what is said and done in this dream is impossible to overemphasize. Its main theme should be familiar to most of you by now that have been walking through this story. You have here the blessing of land, you have the blessing of offspring. And note that it's even in this case a multinational offspring, all under this blessing of God. But friends, this is the only other time, this is an important piece, this is the only other time outside of the first promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that the promise is delivered in almost the exact same language, almost identical language. Now that's significant. That was the first promise. If you're new to the Bible, God makes a promise to Abram that's almost identical in Genesis 12, the first time the Abrahamic covenant comes in. Here, we get almost the exact same language, and it's significant because we're going to have a bit of a transition after Jacob. From here, we will see Jacob will have 12 sons. Those 12 sons will serve as 12 heads of tribes that will go on to be fruitful and multiply and grow and eventually come into the promised land. So the Lord knows this is a pivotal promise at a pivotal moment. And so from here, again, things are going to really multiply. But the covenantal promise of the blessing of the Lord to have a land and a multinational people are being passed down to Jacob. And we should note here, friends, what did Jacob contribute to this covenantal blessing? He's in the blessing. God's given it to him. What did he contribute to the covenant? Did he do something to kind of get into this thing? Did he do something to achieve it? Does he have something to boast in? Does he have something to boast in? Well, what is he doing as this covenant blessing is coming across? What's he doing? He's sleeping. He's asleep. And for those of you that have been around, isn't that a little familiar to you? The same thing happened to Abraham when God cut the covenant with him. He also was asleep there in the night. But Jacob is doing nothing. This shows us God chose Jacob while he was in the womb, right? We remember that. Not by his works. It shows us God promised that he would give him the blessing of Abraham, land and multinational offspring, and that he would keep him all the way to the end. And what we find is God is the author of the covenant. God was the one that's the keeper of the covenant. Jacob was the sinful receiver of God's amazing grace. He wasn't any better, Jacob. He wasn't any better than Esau. He wasn't any better than any one of us. Oh, may that encourage you today. If you think that somehow you have to earn God's blessing to get into his covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all received the blessings of the covenant by the grace of God, not according to works. And so, friends, if you're ever talking to someone and they were to tell you the Old Testament is salvation by works, the New Testament is salvation by grace. If somebody ever tells you that, just take them here. That's simply not the case. Salvation has always worked the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, yes, in Christ alone, as we will see. Jacob had nothing, contributed nothing except his own sinfulness. And yet the Lord, who stood atop the ladder of heaven that governs the universe, he's the one that promised. He's the one that performed. He was the one that was going to keep the covenant according to his sovereign grace and mercy as Jacob slept. But we do need to ask the question again. What exactly does the Lord want out of all of this? He's doing all of this covenanting. What does he want? What's underneath all this? Yes, blessing of land and offspring, but what does he want? Well, I would hope that all of you would be, well, most of you that have been around would know the answer to that question now. What's God after? Well, he's bringing heaven to earth. That's what he wants. Heaven and earth to come together. He wants to dwell with his people. This is the story that we've been tracing from the beginning. So again, friend, if you're new to the Bible, new to Christianity, and you think these are sort of, the Bible is just this sort of random collection of 66 books by all these different random things, it is one book that has 66 chapters that is telling one story. And namely, this notion of God and man dwelling together. We saw that in the very beginning. Adam and Eve, right? God makes the world. He sets them in it, and God's presence is with them. It's there until they sin. Sin brings on death, and they're exiled from the land. But God doesn't give up. And he goes and promises that he will make a promise to that a seed of the woman, an offspring, is going to come that's going to crush the head of the serpent. It's going to crush the head of the one that brought in this sin and death. And then it goes on, and things don't go well again. So God does the Control-Alt-Delete button, starts over again with the flood, judges the world, but he comes out of the line of Noah, which is the line of Adam. Starts over again, and what happens? He wants God and man to be dwelling together again, but of course, they want to make a name for themselves and build that tower to heaven. And that's when God makes the promise to Abraham. What's he after? God wants God and man to dwell together on the earth in peace and harmony. And that, of course, is what's going to eventually happen, right? The seed of Jacob, which has the 12 sons, and God will put his presence there in the midst in the temple. Of course, that does not even fulfill it. God was and is determined to have his people in his place under his rule and blessing with him forever. That's what God's doing in the world still today, and that's the story that the Bible is telling. God was and is determined to make the whole earth his dwelling place. That's where the story is going. So much I can say about that, and I will say, but let's see how Jacob responds to the dream, shall we? Look at verse 16. How does he respond to this dream, this covenantal blessing? Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So what just happened there is Jacob takes a rock that served as a pillow, and he then transformed it into a rock that would be a pillar. It would eventually serve as a kind of cornerstone of being God's house. And he calls the name Bethel, which means house of God. And he makes a vow. And this vow, you should know this vow, commentators kind of differ on this, that kind of if-then kind of notion. You'll notice that the vow that he made, if-then. Some commentators think it reflects Jacob's is kind of having a conditional faith. Others think that, no, it still exudes a strong faith. But in either case, friends, either case, at some level, Jacob is responding with faith. He's going to keep going in the journey. He's going to trust God that he's going to give him future grace, that God's going to make good on his word. He's going to do it. He's going to step on out. He's going to keep going. He's going to leave the land, leave the land of blessing to go find his wife, just as Isaac did, or Isaac's servant did. He's going to trust God that eventually he's going to find that wife. He's going to get back into the land. He's going to have kids that will have kids that will have kids, and God will be there with him. That's what he's going to believe that. He's going to trust that, such that when he comes back to Bethel, he's going to leave, go get the wife, come back. He's going to believe that when he comes back to Bethel, he's going to bring this pillar of the rock and hold it up and say, God was faithful. God was good. God was true. In fact, he manifests the godly character by saying that he will not just take the blessing of God. Did you pick up on this? But he will take it, but he will also give back to God. A full tenth, he says, kind of tithe to the Lord. To experience, friends, the grace of God is to understand that it's better to give than to receive. We in a consumeristic culture need to hear that again. To receive the grace of the covenant of God knows, if you've experienced that, you know it's better to give than to just receive. Jacob shows us that. And so as we step away from the story, we have to conclude with Jacob, that Jacob not only dreamed of heaven coming to earth, he experienced it. He experienced heaven, seeing this ladder. A little foretaste of all that was going to come to Jacob. He tasted a little bit of heaven on the earth. Now we're going to learn more as we go on in the story, what happens to Jacob. Does he eventually make it back into the land? Spoiler alert, he does, but it's pretty dramatic, so you'll want to come back. But we also should note that the dream doesn't die. This notion of a ladder where heaven and earth are connected, that dream doesn't die with Jacob, nor does it die with Jacob's sons, as I've already referenced. Ultimately, this dream, the very one we just read, that dream, Genesis 28, the ladder between heaven and earth, that dream is realized in the person of Christ. Some of you are going, ah, here you go, you Christians, Christianizing the Old Testament. Well, friend, can I just give you Jesus' words? How about that? If you want to, you can go ahead and flip over to your Bibles in John chapter 1, where this exact verse is referenced by Jesus himself. John 1:51. The context here is Jesus has called one of the disciples, Nathanael. He makes a comment on him. Nathanael's amazed at this. And he says to Jesus that you must be the Son of God. You must be the King of Israel. And Jesus is like, bro, you haven't seen anything yet. And then he says this in John 1:51. Jesus, this is Jesus talking. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Oh, beloved, do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus Christ is the ladder, or we might say the stairway, between heaven and earth. Angels ascend and descend upon him. And I might quickly add, so do to his people. Ascend and descend upon him. Christ himself. Friends, the one thing technology will never be able to fix is sinfulness, which is why they will never be able to defeat death. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what keeps heaven from coming down to the earth. Sinfulness that leads to death. Science cannot fix metaphysical reality. And if you're new to this church and you're going, are you Christians opposed to science? Half my church is scientists. So we are for science. But science will never be able to fix metaphysical reality. They never have been. They never will. They can help us with physical reality, to be sure. They have. But science can never make you love your enemies. Forgive those who have sinned against you. Turn the other cheek. In other words, science can't make us to be God. Harari and those like him have not learned the lesson of Babel or the lesson of Eden, for that matter. Mankind cannot work his way up to God. Not because of a lack of technology, but because of a broken cardiology. For redemption to come to this broken world, God is going to have to come down to us. And that is exactly what happened in Christ. This is what we celebrate every Christmas season. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And eventually, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was heaven coming to the earth. He was the true and final offspring of the promise to Abraham that brings about the completion of that promise of Abraham. Jesus is the one. The death of Christ was the death of death for all who believe upon him, thus the resurrection. Death is not just the stopping of the heartbeat. Death is justice served to rebels who keep rejecting God and trying to be like God and try to build their way up to heaven to make a name for themselves. Science, friends, cannot go deep enough to pay that wage. But Christ did. Christ descended in the form of a child who lived to be a perfect man, sinless in every way, shape, and form, lived a sinless life, and died a sinner's death on the cross. His body, his blood, making the wage, paying the wage. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about, remembering this, that his body, his blood, pays the price of redemption. The wages of sin is death. Jesus pays that wage on the cross. And through the resurrection, 3 days later, those that repent and believe upon him, they can be part of that redemption. They can then go up the ladder, as it were. God made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin so that we, sinners like Jacob, might become the righteousness of God, not in ourselves, but in him, but in Christ. Meaning, because Christ, the man of heaven, paid the wage of sins on the earth, we then can ascend to God because he first descended to us. And what did we contribute to this grace? Nothing. Zero. We were asleep in our sin, dead in our sins. Paul writes, so that those of us who are in Christ, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places. So right now, we who have given our lives to Jesus, those of us that have repented and believed on Christ, following him as Lord and Savior, right now in Christ, we have ascended up the ladder. And right there at the right hand of the Father, there we are represented. We are there in Christ, and he is with us, as we will see. Daughters and sons of God, citizens of his heavenly kingdom, while we still wander on the earth. But you might be asking, well, Nathan, is there anything in this earth today? I recognize that Jesus has so given us access to heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father. Is there anything like Bethel today? In other words, is there any kind of household of God today, here, now, in the new covenant, where we can meet with him, know him, like something akin to what Jacob did? Can we find a gateway to heaven now? For Jacob, he called Bethel the gateway of heaven. What about in the new covenant? Where is Bethel now? Well, the answer, of course, is in Christ. We've already said that. He's the ladder. But where is Christ? Well, Nathan, you just said he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's true, but the Father sent the Son, and the Son, because of his work, after he accomplishes the work of redemption, goes to heaven to appeal his body and blood. He then sends his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of those that love him. You know what that means? Where's Bethel now? Where's heaven now? Where's the gateway of heaven now? It's in the heart of the Christian. Plenty of you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, writing to Christians, Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Remember, this is what God wants. For every individual Christian, we might say each of us are a kind of Bethel, a kind of gateway to heaven, the house of God. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer, he's writing to Christians, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are, notice that tense, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is glorious. But of course, we should not just stop, as too many in the church do. We should not stop with the individual Christian. Because God doesn't stop with the individual Christian. Jesus was the ladder, the stairway from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. He made a way for God and man to dwell together. But he never intended for his people to remain apart from one another any more than the Holy Trinity is apart from one another. But is in eternal communion. He wanted them, his people, to be one, body and spirit. Thus, Jesus' declaration in Matthew 16:18, I will build my what? Church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, the church is going to advance to the ends of the earth. His assembly, where his people come together. Friends, we should note, Christians, the local church is the household of God. It's not just the individual Christian. The local church is. The word church means assembly. Right? This is where we assemble. This is what Paul calls the church. 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar. Notice, isn't that interesting? Same language as Genesis 28. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth and the household of God. The church is the household of God. The church is Bethel. The church is the gateway of heaven, the assembly of the saints. And so, friends, it should be of no surprise to us when Christ rose victoriously from the grave, before he ascends to the Father to send the Spirit, before he does that, he gives what we now call the Great Commission. Tell me if this doesn't sound a little bit familiar. When Jesus says some of his final words, for all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore, saying to the disciples, go make disciples of who? All nations. Baptizing them. Baptizing who? Baptizing disciples. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And then we get that same line. And I will be with you to the end of the age. Same words. And so it should come as no surprise to us then that when we read the book of Acts, what do we find? How do the apostles understand how they're supposed to be living out the new covenant that Jesus accomplished? How are they supposed to live out this new redemption? How are they supposed to live out now that we are having the Spirit of God within us? Heaven has come together. What do they understand? How are they supposed to live it out? Well, God told them, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's what they do. They go out and they preach the gospel, and anybody that responds to the gospel, they baptize them, and then guess what they do? They form churches. That's the book of Acts. They go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, preach the gospel. Those that respond, they bring them into assemblies. They bring them into local churches, visible expressions of the invisible reality of the universal church. Planting churches was their response to this redemption, wherein these churches, these people, just like this, they come together, these households of God, they come together every week on the Lord's Day, remembering our redemption, remembering his promises, experiencing, not in isolation from each other, but together, reminding ourselves that he's with us, that he's keeping the promises, that he will come back. Restoration Church, this is Bethel. This is the household of God. Local churches all over the earth. Kids, I recognize that for some of you, when mom and dad told you it's time to go to church, you roll your eyes. I recognize that for some of you, even Christians this morning, you're like, Sunday morning, got to go to church. Beloved, do you know this is the household of God? Not this building. Long-standing joke in my house, somewhat known in the life of this church. I love to call them like the Puritans did, meeting houses. You can get rid of this building, the church would be here. It's the people. It's the people gathered together under the Lord's name, worshiping the one true and living God. Just as God promised Abraham, Isaac, and here in Genesis 28 to Jacob, verse 14, in you all the families of the earth are blessed. That's what Christ is doing. Spreading the gospel, collecting those that respond, worshiping him in spirit and truth, churches all over the earth. Isn't that what he's done for the last 2,000 years? From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the end of the earth, every tribe, tongue, and nation right now, all four corners of the earth, one people worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Christ has done, he's kept that promise, and he is doing it. Until finally it all comes together. So if you're, again, new to the Bible, new to Christianity, I've read the end of the story. I'm going to spoil it for you. Remember what I said at the beginning, what's God doing in the earth? God and man dwelling together on the earth in fellowship. And he's done this numerous times, numerous iterations. And because of the work of the all-sufficient Christ, whose blood and body are perfect, he now can accomplish it. And that's how the story of the Bible ends. His people from all over the earth dwelling together. We read it in Revelation chapter 21, the last book of the Bible, where John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," note the direction, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." There it is. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And what's going to happen when God and man come together? What's going to happen? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, mankind has never been able to produce full redemption. It's never happened. Mankind has never actually worked his way to heaven and gained eternal life. He's never been able to not only make himself God, but he's never been able to dwell with God apart from Christ. Only Jesus has done that. The Redeemer has accomplished that. Jesus is the ladder between heaven and earth and heaven. He has and will come again and make all things new. And so the call this morning is simple. Do not hope in science, though do it. I love the fact that we have scientists. I'm for science. Do not hope in politics. Do not hope in economics. If we could just get the economy right. Do not hope in job promotions, relationships, or even medical advances, though I hope they come. Don't hope in those things to be the ladder between heaven and earth. Hope in Christ, wherein the man of heaven has come down to the earth so as to take us up to him. And so for those of you that have not been trusting Christ as the way, as the stairway to heaven, or for those of you that have been trusting Jesus plus your good works, your baptism, your Lord's Supper, your gifts to the church, your money, financial gifts, your whatever, you're trusting Jesus plus you, if that's you, turn. Turn. Repent of believing that you could in any way make yourself God or be with God, and put the whole of your trust upon Jesus today. Trust him to be your redeemer. Trust him to be your redemption. Trust him to be the pathway to heaven. When you stand before the living God, this would be a great question, age-old evangelist question. God says to you, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" Here's my answer. You shouldn't. You shouldn't let me in. But I trust him. I trust Christ, the one that shed his blood for me. Trust in Christ. And then, friend, come into the church. Join the church, the citizens of heaven that are on the earth. Come here to this imperfect Bethel. That's what the church is. It's not for individuals only. The true and final Bethel, the true and final gateway to heaven is found in local churches. We who are members of this church are no different than Jacob or Esau. We all have lied. We've all cheated. You heard Ray in our prayer confess our sins. We are so much like Jacob than we are Jesus. But the Lord is conforming us. Heaven is breaking in to our lives. Christ is redeeming us, reforming us as we come together under word and prayer and ordinances. So, brothers and sisters, do you understand this is God's place? That, of course, does not mean that your jobs don't matter. Doesn't mean that your families don't matter. Of course they do. These are critical things that God has called you to do. But Jesus' plan for redemption of humanity is through the church. He's building his church. The apostles understood that. That's what they did and gave themselves to. And Christians for hundreds of years have understood that as well. And so if you see, Christian, if you see your work here in the church as something, as a kind of insignificant player of the world, and the real movers and shakers are found in Silicon Valley or down at the Capitol or the White House or even in some nonprofit without a connection to Christ, friend, that hope is simply not reflected in Scripture. We pray for those things. We work in those places. We want to see change there. But the full and ultimate hope is in the church as we give ourselves to Jesus. Jesus is working through the church. It is through that that we see redemption will come about. God is using all of these different things, all these different players in economies and politics and science. But his heart is for the church, his body. That's what Scripture calls his body. The expression, Ephesians 3, the expression of the manifold wisdom of God. 1 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 3, the household of God. And so guys, this Restoration Members, this is why we put so much effort in church planting and church revitalizing. That's why. This is why we're putting the lodestone of our money, our finances, our work there. Through the church, we experience heaven. It is here in the church that people go from death to life. It is here in the church that they go from darkness to light. They can be born again, where they're bound in and loosed. Here, marriages are formed, marriages are healed, rivalries, divisions are broken down, addictions are overcome, funerals become sad celebrations. The church, friends, is the ladder whereby God's place of redemption is worked out. Not because we are the ladder, but because Christ is. And it is through the work of the church that people can come into this little heavenly gate, imperfect though she is, and meet with him and know him and be changed by him and grow up in him and be prepared to be in heaven with him forever. And so what we're trying to do together here is quite literally at the forefront of God's plan to see redemption sweep away through the world, making disciples of all nations, planting and strengthening churches here and all over the world. This is why we participate in the work in Central Asia. This is why we participate in the work in Austria. This is why we participate in all the other areas in this city, different parts of the city, because we want more of God to dwell with more of his people so that when Jesus returns, we will be glad that we gave our all to him and to one another. And so the call then for us is not only to hope in Jesus, but also the call is to do as Jacob did. Remember, what did Jacob do after receiving the covenantal promises? He promised he would give a tenth back. Oh, here we go again, a pastor asking for money. Right? Listen, I don't need your money as a pastor. I care more about you and the glory of God. So yes, I unapologetic, because the Bible says, give to the church, give financially to the church. That's the first place we go. Talked about it with my sons this morning. This is important. Give to the church. He gives a tenth. You don't have to give a tenth. I know that's you can talk to me at the door about that. God's more interested in you being a cheerful giver. That's what he wants. Give a tenth of your money. Give it 1%. Give it 30%. I don't know. Give to the work of the church. Not just because God says it, but because it's good and you believe that's the way that God is going to bring about his redemption. But don't just give of your money. Give of your time. Give of your hands and your feet and your talents. Give to him that the church might advance, that Christ would be known, that more people might experience heaven while here on the earth. And if you're a Christian and you understand this church to be your home, you understand this is your kind of Bethel, your kind of gateway to heaven, the place where you kind of set down your pillar and meet with his people, the members of his body, if you understand that to be this place, to be that church for you, but you've not joined the church, well, friend, might I confront you? You were never saved to just take from the church. God saved you to give to the church, just as Jacob shows us here. And I'm not just talking about finances. I'm talking about every part of it. Everything. Just like any family. What happens in a family, right? You join the family, and then you serve the family. Y'all have heard me say this before. You can't just eat mama's cooking and not help clean the dishes. And again, I don't need that. It's not like, oh, we need some more money, we need some more people. That's not the call, right? It's here. We respond to the grace of God by serving the body of Christ that more people might know him. That's the only reason we're calling this out. that you would know him, that you would experience him. If all you're doing is receiving the grace of God and not giving the grace of God back to one another, out into the community, out into the people of this church, then you're only experiencing partial blessings. You're not doing what God himself does. Give to the church. Join it. Serve her. That we might increasingly express heaven. This is Jacob's response, giving back to God's grace to him. And for those of you, I'm finishing here. For those of you that have done this, I'm looking at the Felicianos, I'm looking at the Thorntons. Yes, I'm looking at you. I'm looking at all of you. Will Thomas, you've been serving at this church. Ambridges, you've been serving, my wife, you've been serving at this church for 5, 10, 15 plus years. You have worked so hard, and so many of you have, your work has not been seen. You know, I can still remember the time when we were in the high school and the audio goes out and everybody, like, it's super awkward, right? The audio goes back and everybody's looking at poor Will back there trying to fix the sound. And like, you know, like, Will messed up. Will didn't mess up. It was the high school stuff. But anyway, like, that brother has been serving media and audio so that you can hear this stuff and not notice it. I think about his wife, Lauren, and how she's facilitating people to serve these kids. She's been doing that 5, 10, 15, 20 years. My wife and Paige have been serving in the kids' ministry for 17 years since we began. I can think about all the different, I could keep going. Connor Nunnally, Deacon of Music, up here serving. He's doing that out of the goodness of his heart. Those of you that have been hosting community groups, those of you that have been meeting up with other people, out of sight of other people, just to help them follow Jesus, to read the Bible with him. Those of you that have been sharing the gospel with your neighbors. Those of you that have been caring for the poor and for the weak, the homeless, the needy. Oh my goodness, I don't even know the half of it, but I probably know a little bit more than most people. Thank you. As an ambassador of the kingdom, thank you for the work that you do to be a little bit of heaven while here on the earth. I'm so thankful. I tell people all the time, there's no other church I'd rather serve because I've watched what you have done. Some of you have been doing it for 6 months or a year. Other of you have been doing it 5, 10, 15, 17 years. Thank you. Don't forget what you're doing. Christian, member, don't forget what you're doing. Don't forget what we are trying to do to expose the ladder, Christ, that more people might ascend to heaven, since he descended to us. Don't forget, your work is not in vain, that it redounds on into eternity. And I know it's hard, trust me, I know it's hard to keep after this year after year. Another group of people leaves. I know Ray paid for it today, right? Here we go, 17 members, yes, 17 members will transition over the next 3 months. And some of you that have been here for 10 years, you're like, I don't know if I'm going to keep doing this. I'm tired of seeing this rotating circle. Press on. Press on. Press on. And know that your work is not in vain. This is the household of God. Your work matters. God is using you. He's using us. And know, and I'm going to end on this, do not lose sight of that promise in verse 15. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you all the way to the end. I'm going to be with you. I'm with you right now. He's with us. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to be with you. You're not alone. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to keep you all the way to the end. I was reflecting on it this morning. 17 years later, we're still going. He's never failed us, not once. He's never failed us. He'll be with us. He's going to keep us. You know, we prayed for the Thompsons this morning. He's going to keep you. He will. He won't let you go. He sent you his only son. And through the imperfect ministry of the church, we will get home. And we will be glad that we gave ourselves to him and to one another and to this community, that more people might come and know something of the man of heaven that has descended to us. And soon enough, he will descend again. And we will have what God has worked out, heaven on the earth. Let's give thanks to him now. God, we confess that sometimes it does seem so ordinary. So moved by Jacob. Lord, I agree with Jacob. I didn't know you were here. That's what it feels like sometimes. But let us call to mind that you are here. You promised that you meet us individually if we're in Christ. And you promised that you meet us corporately through the church. And you promised that your church will advance. And the gates of hell will not stop it. And so, God, our eyes look now to you, the Lord, that stand at the top of the ladder. You're the governor of the universe. You are working your glory out. Thank you for the privilege of being one tiny little part of it. Forgive us where we don't get it right, and help us to lean in even more in the coming years, that Ward 3 and those around us, people in distant lands, might know the man of heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.